To study Matthew's gospel together, we see that Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ as the king. In the book of Matthew, there are five discourses by the king. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known, it is the longest, and it is the first discourse by our Savior in Matthew's gospel, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill them." And then in verse 20, "I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Misunderstandings, we all have them, don't we? I mean, we are all misunderstood at times, or maybe we do something and we misunderstand what other people intend. That happens in the Sermon on the Mount. It's hard for folks to understand exactly what the sermon means. I had that happen to me this week. I'm calling it the Facebook fiasco. How many of you are on Facebook? Let me see your hands. Everybody over here, look at that, all our college students and young people. What about out here? Raise them high, keep them high. Well, about 2 weeks ago in staff meeting, we're talking about redoing our website some, and our younger pastors to the high school, junior high, and college students said, "You don't have to worry about our area because we communicate via Facebook." And so everything's by Facebook, and I didn't have an account. And they said, "Gary, you need to enter the 21st century sometime soon." So I went and got a Facebook account. Bev got a Facebook account, and we started doing that. And so the next day I started getting this "I want to be your friend" thing, and I thought, I really don't know what that means, and I've got a lot of friends already, and so I just start deleting these things. And I come to staff the next week, and I tell the guys, "You know, I got all these people, and they want to be my friends," and they say, "Well, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm just deleting them." They said, "You can't do that, you're the pastor. They're asking you to be their friends, and you told them you wouldn't. You can't do that." Now I'm horrified. Now I've got all these people want to be my friends, and I've told them I just deleted, so they didn't even know, which means I didn't confirm. And so now I'm in trouble because I've got all these people that think I'm a pastor that doesn't want to be their friend. And so Thursday night, Bev and I were sitting in the living room, and we got our laptops out, and I said, "Bae, I've got to do something. I've got all these people that aren't going to like me anymore. They're probably going to go to First Methodist Baptist because I won't be their friend." And so I went to my Facebook page, and to the right-hand side there are pictures of several of you sitting out there this hour, and it said "add as friend." And so I begin to click on those things and begin to tell Bev, "I'm the most popular guy in the world. All these people want to be my friends." And she's getting a little discouraged. She said, "I don't have any like that over there," and she's wondering, nobody wants to be her friend. And so I did this for a half an hour. I've clicked on this "add as friend" over 100 times. And I'm thinking, I don't have time to do all this. And so I called Dave Tate, our youth guy, and said, "Dave, man, this is kind of cool. You know, all these people like me, and that's nice, but I can't do this. I mean, I've got over 100 new friends in the last half an hour, and I don't know most of them." I mean, it's a bunch of youth, and it includes young girls and young guys and a bunch of college students and a bunch of women from TBC. And he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, they want to be my friends. It says over here, add as friend." And all I hear is laughter from the phone. I said, "Gary, they're not asking you to be their friend. You are clicking on that and you're sending an email or a Facebook request to all these young girls, all these women at TBC to be your friend." I'm sweating right now just thinking about what I did this week. The only good news is Bev was there and said, "Bae, I am not hitting on every woman at TBC. I'm going to tell you that. I've got..." You see, sometimes we can be misunderstood, can't we? I mean, it may be as simple as Facebook. We misunderstood. When it comes to Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of misunderstanding. I'm reading about 10 different commentaries in the book of Matthew as I'm studying it, and there are some guys that say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is really about how to find your way to heaven. It's really about earning your salvation. That's a more liberal understanding. And there's a guy over here saying, no, it's really about the millennial kingdom, how to live in the future when Christ comes back and rules on the earth. And another guy said, no, it's really an ethos for the church, how the church is supposed to function. Another guy says, no, it's really about Judaism and how the Jews were to live, because it's such a standard that we cannot keep. I mean, it says you think you don't commit adultery. If you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And so it's a standard that we cannot keep. It's a standard for the future. And so there are all these misunderstandings about the Sermon on the Mount. So what's the Sermon on the Mount about? If you remember, if you've been with us, Jesus' message is this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You can't misunderstand that. He says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the Sermon on the Mount is the first discourse of the king following his invitation to enter his kingdom. And so the Sermon on the Mount tells those who have entered the kingdom, those who have decided that they will repent and be part of this kingdom, how to live in the king's kingdom. And so the Sermon on the Mount tells us how we're to live. In fact, if you look at the Beatitudes, it talks about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure, blessed are the gentle. He's saying if you're going to live like the king wants you to live, you're going to be gentle. You want to live like the king wants you to live, your character will be a character hungering and thirsting after righteousness, following after the Savior. And so what we're seeing is in the Sermon on the Mount, this is how you are to live as a constituent and as a child and as a subject to the king. He's offered you entrance into the kingdom. You can repent, and after you've done that, here's how you're supposed to live. Now, it certainly includes text, and we're going to see that this morning, on how to enter that kingdom. He reiterates that in the Sermon on the Mount. I believe that's part of it, but primarily it's a teaching on how to live in the king's kingdom. In 1997, how many of you were at Temple Bible Church in 1997 you attended here? Gosh, less than 30% probably. That's about right. And in 1997, I taught a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We spent 25 consecutive Sundays on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to spend 7 Sundays in this thing. Stephen and I will team teach at different times, and we're going to look at a king and his kingdom. Specifically, we're going to look at the king's sermon today. The king's sermon, his first discourse, the SOM, the Sermon on the Mount. You've got to understand the context if you're going to understand the sermon. First of all, the context is this: the Jewish people wanted political change. The king offered spiritual change. See, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, they wanted political change. They wanted a king who would lead them against the Romans so that they could throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and be free. They wanted a king who would give them something. They wanted a king who would lead social and political change. And that's not what Christ came for. Jot down John chapter 6. Take a look at it later. It's the feeding of the 5,000. After Jesus fed the 5,000, there's an interesting verse tucked in John chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, after they were provided with the fish and the loaves, after they had fish and chips, so to speak, they thought, this is a pretty good king. He's going to supply for us, and so we want to make him king right now. And so in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus recognizes, so he knew it wasn't the proper time. This is not the kingdom he was bringing. And so Jesus withdrew so that he would not be king. Later on at his trials, Pilate asked the question, are you what? King of the Jews. Jesus' response was, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but my kingdom is from another world or another place. He's saying, I am a king, there's no doubt about that, but my kingdom is not what you're looking at. My kingdom is not. If so, we'd be at war right now. We'd be chariot against chariot, sword against sword, but I come offering a kingdom that this world doesn't know about. And so we come to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying, I'm not coming to expedite political change or social reform. I've come with a different agenda. You see, here's what Jesus knew. If you can change the heart and nature of man, you'll change what a man does. You see, we're grateful for political change. We're grateful for social reform. We're grateful for people like William Wilberforce, who was at the lead of the destruction of slavery in England many years ago. We're grateful for men like Abraham Lincoln. We're grateful for men and women who brought about social and political reformation and change. But Jesus said, that's not my kingdom. My kingdom is internal, not external. My kingdom is about not political and social reform, but it's about the transformation of the hearts of men and women. And so the Jews were looking for a political king, but Christ came offering them spiritual change. You drop down to verse 17, and we read there, it says, do not think, Jesus says, I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. You see, in that particular verse, Jesus is saying, I've got to tell you my relationship to the law. Now, when I was a kid, I'd sit in church and the guy up front, the pastor, would talk about the law. And I always wanted to raise my hand and say, what are you talking about? The law. The only law I know is the law of the United States of America, you know, stop at stop signs, red lights, don't kill anybody and all that stuff. And he would go on and on about the law. And I thought, what is the law? I want to make sure you understand that. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And in those first five books, we have the law, as it's known in the nation of Israel. It's the Old Testament law. The law is how the nation of Israel is supposed to live. It had three parts, a civil part, a ceremonial part, and a moral part. And that law told them how to know God and how to relate to God. Specifically, the law would point out to them their sinfulness and direct them towards God. And so the law pointed ahead. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. For instance, in the ceremonial part of the law, there were sacrifices. Picture this pulpit right here as the cross of Christ. You got me? Look up here for 1 second. This is the cross. Over here is Old Testament times. We've got Old Testament times. They looked ahead to the cross. And so when they went to the temple to worship, they would bring with them what? Sacrifices. They would either buy them at the temple or they would bring them with them, and maybe it was bulls, maybe it was goats, maybe it was sheep. Sometimes it was, you remember when Christ came to tabernacle or to temple as mom and dad, they were poor, they brought birds instead. When you were poor, you couldn't bring those animals, couldn't afford them. And so they would slay those animals, and the shed blood of those animals would cover the sins of the people until the ultimate sacrifice would come. So the Old Testament law looked ahead to the one who was to come. Now, we live on the other side of the cross. We live in the church age over here. We look back upon the cross. We look back upon the sacrifice that were made. How many of you brought a sheep with you to worship this morning? Anybody got an ox outside in their car? Some of you did bring a few old goats. I saw them walk in with you, but if the guy's not laughing right now, they're the old goats. But here we are on this side of the cross, and we look back upon the finished work of Christ because he came to fulfill the law. We no longer have to bring sacrifices because he fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices. So here we are in Old Testament times. They're looking ahead to the one who had come. We go back to New Testament times, the church age today, post-Christ, and we look back upon the work that he did. It's described this way in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 4. It says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, the law and the whole system could not anyway infuse life into people. It couldn't take away sins. It could only postpone them for a season. That's why they had to do it over and over and over and over again. On the other hand, Hebrews 10:10, the bottom verse, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. You see, Christ was crucified. And because he was crucified, the price was paid once and for all. By the way, that's why in Protestant churches, you don't see a crucifix. You don't see Christ on the cross, because he's already died. He has been buried. He has been resurrected. And that once and for all price has been paid. And therefore, he's no longer paying the price, being re-crucified week after week after week. The price has been paid. So when he says in 5:17, I come to fulfill the law, in Old Testament times they're looking ahead to the cross when he would come. Nowadays we look back at the cross and the price that was paid. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I fulfilled everything that was there. In Old Testament times, everything pointed to the Savior, everything. So we see in political time, the political context was they wanted a king who would bring about physical change. He offered spiritual change. Jesus came and gave the law. The next verses in Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, talks about how this word will not pass away. It says if anybody takes away from the word, if you look at that, he's not going to be part of the kingdom. The scriptures say in Isaiah 48, chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. In Matthew 5:18, it says, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I came to fulfill this law. The word of God will stand forever. Nothing's going to take it away. I appreciate that Rod was the man who prayed over here, Rod Houston. He prayed for our turbulent times, that God would be enough for us. And I'm going to tell you, in this day and age, everybody wants to know, where should I invest? Where's a safe investment? How can I protect my retirement? I mean, we're bailing everybody out, but nobody's going to bail me out if my retirement continues to go south. So where can I invest? What's going to last? I'm going to give you two investment tips. Two things are going to last forever. Number one, the souls of men. Number two, the Word of God. That's it. Two things are going to last forever. They're your two investment tips. You want to invest in the kingdom of God. You invest in the souls of men because they're going to be eternally there. And you invest in the Word of God with your own mind, heart, and soul because it's not going to fade away and it's not going to go anywhere. And we live in a day and age when people are so concerned about temporal investments that I'm going to tell you the greatest investment you can make is to spiritually invest in the lives of other men and women. Some of you trained and equipped disciples are using the gifts God's given you. And to invest in the Word of God, to spend time in the Word of God, to grow in the Word of God, as a college student, as a high school student, as the oldest person in here, youngest person in here, those are things that will never diminish or never be taken away from you. You get your year-end statements right now about your retirement funds and all that other stuff, and you're going to see, you know, bad losses. I'm going to tell you, when you invest in the souls of men and the Word of God, there is no loss. And so Jesus says, I want you to know I come to offer not physical change, but I come to offer you spiritual change. I want you to know that I came to fulfill the law, not abolish the law. And then a verse that had to shock everybody listening to this sermon. If you look at verse 1, there's a multitude gathered there. There are a bunch of folks here. You go to the end of chapter 7, and he says the multitude were amazed at the authority in which he taught. But when they heard him speak, verse 20, they had to scratch their heads and say, we don't have a chance. Hey, look at verse 20. He says, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What was that? Unless my righteousness surpasses the scribes and Pharisees. Now, that's like me telling you, you better be holier than Billy Graham to get to heaven. I mean, that would be how that would probably come into our minds. See, when they heard this, you got to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. In their mind, the most righteous people of that day and age were the scribes and Pharisees. They knew the Word of God. They were so religious. They had traditions they kept. I mean, these were the PhD theologians. They understood the law more than anybody else. And Jesus says, if you're gonna be in my kingdom and live according to my kingdom, you got to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. And I guarantee you, everyone who heard that message said, we'll never enter his kingdom. So what did Jesus mean? See, this is what Jesus meant. He said, I'm not concerned about external reformation. I'm concerned about internal transformation. That's what we're talking about. You see, the Pharisees and scribes are about external reformation. In fact, in the scriptures, Jesus would call them whitewashed what? Whitewashed tombs. He's saying, you're like a cemetery that has a bunch of bones in it. You look good on the outside, but you're rotten on the inside. As a kid growing up in New Orleans, we used to love All Saints Day. You know what day All Saints Day is? November 1st. If you grow up in a predominantly Catholic community, you know that. And it was a holiday for us in New Orleans. We got off. It was a holiday. And on that day, my parents are working. We stayed with my grandparents on that day because they retired. We did the same thing every year when I was a little boy. We would go to the cemetery. If you've ever been to a cemetery in New Orleans, all the graves are above ground because the water table is so high that they can't dig in the ground and put coffins in. So all the graves are above ground. And we would go to the cemetery where my grandparents' parents were buried, my great-grandparents, whom I never met, but we would go on All Saints Day, November 1st, and we would go with whitewash and cinder blocks were the outside of that tomb, and we would go there and we would whitewash those tombs. Now, we've got a picture of me and my older sister sitting on the outside of a tomb. They took our picture. Took our picture. Because the outside looks so great. I mean, this tomb, look at it, this is a tomb. So we sit down, we got a picture of sitting down on a tomb. I mean, that, because it looks so good. That was the Pharisees. Long as you kept the traditions of the day, as long as you look good on the outside, that was the key concern. May I suggest to you, in 20 centuries, not a lot has changed. May I suggest to you, even at Temple Bible Church, many of us think that way. Some of you divine spirituality by what you do or what you don't do. Yeah, I don't drink. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't beat my kids. I don't do porn. Basically, it's one of my friends says, I was taught, you work hard, you keep your nose clean, you're a good Boy Scout, and therefore you're spiritual. Is that what spirituality is? I mean, is it just being a hard worker in the community? Is it not drinking? Is it not smoking? Is it not... I can take you with me to Dallas. I can show you a place with over 10,000 inhabitants. Not one of them drinks, not one of them smokes, not one of them dances. It's a cemetery next to North Park Mall. But yet somehow we think that's what true spirituality is. What we don't do, or maybe what we do. I go to a Bible study, I go to church, I love my wife, I love my kids, so I am spiritual. Those were external things. True spirituality, Jesus says, is only spirituality that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. It's not about what we do on the outside. It's about internal transformation. And so as we begin our study of this sermon, I would be remiss if I didn't ask you the question. Not if you're religious, not if you're a good Boy Scout, not if you do all these things or don't do things. But has your heart truly been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ? See, one of my fears is there are going to be a lot of people going to stand before God and say, why should I let you in my kingdom? Because I did this, I did this, and I did this. This is found in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. He's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I know you not. Because it's not what we do. It's who we know. It's whether or not our hearts have been transformed by knowledge of Jesus Christ and trusting Him and Him alone for salvation. Well, we look at the context of the Sermon on the Mount, then we move to the content. The content, if you look at verses 1 and 2, it says, Jesus with a multitude, his disciples came with him. He went to a mountain. It's called the Mount of Beatitudes. We're going to be there hopefully in a few months, a tour that we're leading. And as you're there, you can look over this region, this area, and we're not sure exactly which mountain it is. There are several in the area, but in that region, that's where Christ came. And he does an interesting thing. He sits to teach. See, in the first century, that was the position of authority. In our day and age, in our economy, you stand to teach, but in that day and age, the position of authority was to sit. So he sits and he begins to teach. And so that's the setting of the sermon. And the next eight verses talk about the character of the king's subjects. It talks about how to pursue real happiness. You say, Gary, where do you get that from? Well, most of your Bibles begin with the word blessed. That's how the Beatitudes read, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. We get the word blessed from the Latin word beatus. It's a translation from the Greek, which the Old Testament was originally in. A better translation, what we read the word blessed, and it's like God has given us his blessing. Really, it's a word that has more to do with contentment and happiness. You want to translate this a little more accurately? Happy are. Content are, fulfilled are. Happy are the pure, poor in spirit. Happy are the sad. That's the next verse. That's an interesting paradox, isn't it? Happy are the gentle. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We live in a society that longs for happiness, and he's saying, here's where you can find true happiness. Now, these are the characteristics of the king's subjects. So we have to look at these, and we have to ask ourselves, am I poor in spirit? First of all, you get to decide what that means. To be poor in spirit is in contrast to the Pharisees. The Pharisees saw themselves pridefully as those who are right with God. If you're poor in spirit, you see yourself broken before God. Blessed are the gentle. Are you gentle? I'm a man. I'm not gentle. That's for wimps. You know what the word gentle comes from? Some of you have the translation meekness. It means power under control. It's used of a horse that has been broken. All that power bridled and under control. You see, a gentleman is not one who always goes around spewing what he thinks all the time. A gentle person has power and has it under control. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Their hearts are pure. The word there means not being tainted. You pursue God. You pursue the things of God, not the things of the world. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, the reality of it is we all have a hunger. We all seek to somehow satisfy a hunger. We all thirst. The reality of it, though, is we try and fill that hunger with things of this world. We try and quench that thirst with things of this world. We think just a little bit more. So many people think they're a lottery ticket away from happiness. He says, no. You're happy when you pursue God. You're happy when you pursue holiness, not the stuff of this world. And he says, the character of the king's subjects are this way. You're a peacemaker, verse 9. I mean, are you? Are you a peacemaker? Or are you always leaving people in turmoil wherever you go? Do you see people struggling? Do you seek to come in and bring about a solution? Or blessed are those who are persecuted, it says in the next verse. So we look at this and we recognize that we have been, the characteristics of the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his followers, are different than the characteristics of most kingdoms. Finally, there's the calling of the king's subjects. If you look at verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt's become tasteless, it will be how can it be made salt again? It's not good for anything except to throw it out and be trampled. And then in verse 14, you're the light of the world. He says there are two things you are. You are salt and you are light. The one thing those two things have in common is that they penetrate. If you put salt on meat, it penetrates it. It gives it flavoring. It gives it seasoning. And light penetrates darkness and dispels the darkness. And he says when you are part of this king's army, when you are subject in this king's kingdom, you are salt and you are light. And so he says don't become unsavory. Lose your saltiness by your lifestyle. People will see. And then he says don't hide your light under bushel. It's a little song you sang as a kid growing up in church. This little light of mine, I had you hold up your lights a few weeks ago. You remember that? Hide it under a bushel. No, it comes right out of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at verse 16, he says, the reason you do this is not for yourself, but the reason you live this way is so that you might glorify your Father through the things you do for him. It's to make sure that Father is honored. It's to make sure that the Father is glorified. It's not to build up an impressive resume. It's not to pat ourselves, thump ourselves in the chest and say, look what I've done. You watch some NFL football, Stephanie, it's always interesting to me. There are 11 guys in the offensive team. And for a touchdown to happen, guys have to block successfully. A snap has to take place to the quarterback successfully. He either has to hand it off or throw it to somebody successfully. But the guy that's thumping his chest is which guy? Guy in the end zone. The guy who scores a touchdown. See, it's really not about him, though. It's about the whole team, isn't it? In the spiritual life, not about us. It's about him. And so Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, you want to be part of my kingdom? It's not about chariots and it's not about swords. It's not about fighting and it's not about politics. It's not about social reform. It's not about all these things, but it's about me. It's about knowing the King and being transformed as a result of it. One author I read this past week said this, God does not send us to obedience school to learn new habits. He sends us to the hospital to be given a new heart. Many people want to change the outside. They want to do the right things. Jesus says, I'm offering to you a kingdom that begins on the inside with internal transformation. And after that transformation takes place, you'll be different. This morning I ask you, have you trusted him and him alone for eternal life? And if you have, is your nature one of gentleness, one of hungering for him, one of thirsting for him? Is your nature one of being a peacemaker? Because these are the characteristics of the followers of the true King. Father, we thank you this day for giving us a word that reminds us of what matters in this life. And what matters, Father, are things that have eternal significance. So I pray for these, my friends, who've gathered here this day. I pray, Father, there's someone here who maybe has a whole lot of religion, or maybe is irreligious, that today they would look at the cross, recognize a sacrifice that was made through your Son, and embrace Jesus as their Savior. You're here today. You know the Savior speaking to your heart, the Word of God is. You can just pray right now, Lord Jesus, I want to know with certainty that you're my Savior. I desire internal transformation. I ask you for the forgiveness of my sin. I ask you to make me whole. Or maybe you know the King, but you know you don't look like him. When you read these character traits found in the Beatitudes, you're thinking, I need to be that way, but I'm not that way. Would you make today a morning of confession and restoration? Would you give your heart and your life to follow after him? Father, on this day, we say thank you for inviting us into your kingdom and for allowing us to be a part of it. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. And we're dismissed.